highlight some things along the way, so I'd invite you to turn there, so when we do begin to refer to it, you'll know exactly what we're talking about. As we begin to think about Acts chapter 4 and what lay before us, we ask the question, part of review, I guess, why was the book of Acts written? Well, the book of Acts was written for a person named Theophilus, of all things. The gospel which Luke composed was to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Luke wanted to give Theophilus an orderly account of the life of Jesus Christ from just before his birth through to his resurrection and shortly after. The book of Acts was written so that Theophilus might have a continuing record of all that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, continued to do. This is about Jesus still, even though it's called the Acts, sometimes the Acts of the Apostles. It's really about what Jesus not only began to do in the Gospel of Luke, but continues to do even through this period of time and then on into today. What might we say about the theme of Acts? We've said previously that the theme and outline of the book of Acts is found in chapter 1, verse 8. It's very convenient when the writer does this. Luke says there, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." We can think of this outline as sort of a set of concentric circles, if you will. It begins with the message going throughout Jerusalem. That's the first circle, right? Second, the message or witness goes into Judea and Samaria. It enlarges. And from there, third, the message or witness goes out into the nations, into the nations. Let's zero in more on the theme. We've boiled down the theme of Acts to two words, redemptive witness. Redemptive witness. Why? Because Jesus said his disciples would be witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. So they are not bearing witness to some idea, philosophy, or religious thought that belongs to the creature, that is, that's centered in the creature itself from the thought and imagination and art of man. That's not what we're doing. They are bearing witness to the Creator and what He has accomplished. So, for instance, the message is not just about someone who came back to life. Okay? This is not a message of resuscitation. We need to make that clear. This is an argument, that is, the theory of resuscitation is an argument against the resurrection. Many postulate this to counter the Christian witness. Some argue that Jesus came close to death. He appeared to be dead. And since they're an ancient culture and didn't know much, didn't know how to check very much, well, they thought he was dead, they put him in the cave and so forth. But, according to this theory, he recovered. The coolness of the cave, right, helped him to recover. And once he recovered, they argue, the disciples proclaimed that Christ was risen from the dead. However, we testify to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reality of it. It is a death and resurrection of accomplishment. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin. He did that. The Bible says very clearly, the wages of sin is death. He was sinless. He didn't have to die. That's why the scriptures are very clear in saying that he yielded himself up. He gave himself up for us. He laid down his life for his friends. And so on. He died in paying the penalty. And there's no getting around it. He took the penalty that we needed to pay, but were unable. There's something else at work here. The Lord Jesus Christ overcame the power of sin. He overcame the power of sin, its effects and everything, so that sin no longer has to dominate us. We ought not be resigned as the children of God, saying, well, that's just the way I am. That's just my foible, making light of something. Christ overcame. And he overcame to the extent that we may in him overcome. He secured our redemption through his blood. We have already seen that in Ephesians, right? So it is important for the disciples to communicate the accomplishment of what Christ had done. The accomplishment. Not simply a man who died and was resuscitated. No, he accomplished something, and God was pleased with it. Bearing witness to the resurrection, therefore, pulls it all together. As Paul says elsewhere, if Christ were not raised, we would still be in our sins. And this brings us to the setting in verses 1 through 4. What had been going on at this point? Well, Peter and John had made their way in chapter 3 to the temple, and along the way, there was a lame man begging for alms. As he had done previously. They always carried him there, and he begged. Peter reached out his hand, and he was expecting something from him, right? And he said, silver and gold I have not, but what I do have I give to you. And he reached out his hand and healed the man in the name of Jesus Christ. And he lifted him up onto his feet, and he bounded and danced and ran with them on into the temple. The people began to gather around, thinking that Peter and John had done something miraculous, that is, of themselves. And Peter set the record straight. He made it clear that it was the God of our fathers that healed this man. Peter also made it clear that everything that was happening, God had announced through the prophets. In other words, this is something everyone should recognize as coming from the hand of God, that the Messiah would suffer. He came in his humiliation as prophet, as priest, and as king. And they did with him what they will. Jesus, Peter makes very clear, is the expected Messiah. He is the one through whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. As the apostles were proclaiming the resurrection, the commotion caught the attention of the temple guard and the Sadducees. Now, what especially had caught their interest? If you know anything about the Sadducees, you know exactly what caught their interest. The apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, of course, denied the resurrection from the dead. So they were sad, you see. Just testing you. Jesus had previously told the Sadducees that they understood neither the scriptures nor the power of God during that last week he was there on earth in his ministry. This encounter demonstrates to us that they still held fast to their denial of the scripture and the power of God. Think about this. Their denial of the resurrection means that they deny that God is able to deal with the penalty of sin, right? If Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. So for the Sadducees, it is a denial that God is able to deal with the penalty of sin. For them, Jesus is still in the grave, or his body might have been stolen, but he's still dead in the grave. And I suppose that they may think that Peter and John are holding out a false hope to the people to whom they were teaching. Peter and John had set about giving the people hope, and they healed that man. They wanted the people to focus upon the hope that God had promised to them in the coming Messiah. They wanted them to know that God had fulfilled his word. He had accomplished what he said he would accomplish. The Sadducees wanted the people to remain dependent upon their leadership, in which there was no hope. They could offer nothing because they didn't believe in the conquering of sin and death. What happened as a result? There are two things recorded here as a result. First of all, they laid hold of Peter and John and threw them in jail to await a hearing for the next day. It was already too late to go before the council, it says. The second part of that result involved many more who believed the message proclaimed by Peter and John. In fact, the number of the men came to be about 5,000, the text says. 5,000 plus wives, another 5,000. Well, that's 10,000 plus children, at least two, that's 20,000. Now think of those numbers in the ancient city of Jerusalem. You get approximately how big the Jerusalem church was at that time. This brings us next to the testimony in verses 5 through 12. Luke made sure to let us know that this is a very significant hearing by including all of the leaders. They all gathered together. The rulers and the elders and the scribes were all gathered together, and the high priest and his family were all present. Luke recorded this to let the reader know that this is a really big deal. After all, this Jesus had been crucified and buried and left for dead as far as the religious leaders, at least most of them, were concerned. Now, the disciples were proclaiming the resurrection from the dead in this same Jesus that was supposed to be dead. In their worldview, there was no room for a resurrection and a glorified body. It isn't going to happen. It just doesn't happen. For them, it's wrong. We come to the question. The defendants are placed in the center of the council so they can observe the Jewish leaders more clearly, sort of a half circle with the Sanhedrin, the council, and you have the high priestly class there in the front, and the apostles are right there in the middle. And here's the question: by what power or in what name have you done this? By what power or in what name have you done this? Now here's the rub. The religious leaders, including the Sadducees, knew exactly what had happened to this lame man. We'll say more on that in a moment. When they ask about power, they're wanting to know about the source of that power. The source of that power. They don't deny a healing took place. They're wanting to know about the source. But more than that, when they ask about in what name this has been done, they are getting at the issue of authority. So what's the source of the power and what's the authority behind it? In other words, by what authority is this power exercised? Remember back during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry that he was challenged as to what power and by what authority he did the things that he did? And at one point, they attributed to Jesus doing miraculous things in the name of Beelzebub. Remember that? What was what the disciples were doing? You see, that's the underlying question there. Was what the disciples were doing in the authority of Satan and by his power. In other words, being a counterfeit to what the Sadducees and the religious leaders were teaching. Now Peter, with full reliance upon the Holy Spirit, begins to make a defense. He makes the issue the lame man who was healed. And the question to be answered was, how was this sick man made well? If that's the issue for you, let me tell you, Peter says. And he gets to the heart of the matter when he says that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. So the authority and the power comes through Jesus Christ, the one they had crucified. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob gave his stamp of approval to Jesus the Christ by raising him from the dead. In fact, as Peter continues, he is the one whom God set forth, he says, as the chief stone. The chief stone. We've seen that before, and it's important. The living and true God set forth Jesus before the leaders. Remember? And as you begin to build the structure, you examine the stone to see if it's square. And the leaders examined this stone, and what did they do? Instead of letting it be set in place, they rejected it and set it aside. But the living and true God set down this stone as the chief cornerstone. This stone, if you will, is then set forth as the means of salvation. Under the old covenant, the living and true God was the only source of salvation. He alone is the Savior. Peter and John are elevating Jesus to be equal with God. He is equal with God. And they recognize him as such, as being the one name wherein they say and testify, we must be saved. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's it. This is the one God gives to us. This is an amazing statement. Salvation is put in its rightful place where it has always been in the Lord of glory himself. Anything under the old covenant that spoke of salvation was pointing to this one who would come and pay the penalty for our sin. And this brings us to the stand in 13 through 22. The Jewish leaders recognized some things about Peter and John. They saw with what confidence they spoke in regard to the healing and the authority in which it took place and the use of Scripture. They also knew that Peter and John were uneducated and untrained men. In fact, the Apostle John was known to some of these, we're told earlier, in some of these circles of religious leaders. The text says that this amazed them. They didn't go through the normal route of being schooled and taught by rabbis, recognized rabbis. After all, it is only those who are trained rabbis that can interact with the Scripture and speak in such a way as they are speaking, with authority. They also understood something else. They recognized them as having been with Jesus. Wouldn't that be great if others recognized you as having been with Jesus? That would be an awesome testimony. Apparently, the man who had been healed was standing there with Peter and John. And because of that, and because Peter made this his central defense, there was really nothing they could say about that healing in reply. Here was this man standing before them, healed in the name of Jesus. What could they do except hold a conference? They ordered Peter and James and the healed man to leave the council. Having done so, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem." They saw the commotion. They saw how the people reacted. And we cannot deny it. I'm sure they would have liked to have denied it. So as much as Peter was making how Jesus healed the man the issue in the council, they wanted to make the issue about a dead Jesus. So they came up with a plan. They wanted to prevent this from spreading any further among the people of Jerusalem. So what they intended to do was to warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. The leaders brought Peter and John and the healed man back into their presence, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now here's another rub. The council then, by doing so, reserved the right to take further action against the apostles by issuing this command. It wasn't a matter of whether it was right or wrong to do so for them. This is where the apostles then make their stand. Let's look at what the Scripture says at this point. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" This raises the issue of ultimate authority. In saying what they did, the apostles confronted the Jewish leaders as to whom their ultimate authority was in life. The apostles had set forth very clearly that the living and true God, the God of Abraham, it was their ultimate authority. This authority is given to the stone that was rejected by them, that is, the religious leaders, Jesus the Christ. The apostles left it to the leaders to decide if they would sit in judgment of God or not, because that's what they were really doing. That's what any authority is doing when they are commanding you to sin. They are usurping the power and authority of God Himself. And we ought not to accept that as believers in Jesus Christ. And that's a dangerous place to be in, to sit in judgment of God. Should the apostles listen to the voice of men or of God? And their answer is obvious. The apostles would obey the voice of the Lord in proclaiming the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The leaders, on the other hand, had only one thing they could do. All they could do was to threaten them further. The people of Jerusalem were glorifying God for the great miracle that had taken place. And many had been converted. And they could not deny that a miracle of healing had taken place. So they would bide their time, the religious leaders. They could only wish that the apostles would stop proclaiming His name. And this brings us to the confidence. The apostles and the man who was healed were released. Having been released, they went to their own people, the text says. Perhaps they went back to the upper room, perhaps somewhere else where they were able to meet together, where the Holy Spirit fell upon them earlier at the beginning. Once gathered together, the apostles reported to them, everyone gathered, everything that was said and done. The people with unity of spirit began to lift up their voices to the Lord. As they began to do so, they recount God's sovereignty and lordship. How do they do that? Once again, by recognizing His creative activity. And so they said, "O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." You see, that's a claim to ultimacy for God. He is the one who designed it all. He is the one who by His Word brought it forth. And remember, what the Lord creates, He sustains. And what the Lord sustains, He is intimately involved in. There are those who appear to not like the idea of God being intimately involved with His creatures. But it seems clear that the apostles acknowledged this. The apostles and the people with them also quote from Psalm 2, 1 and 2. They understood from this psalm that the kingdoms of the world set themselves against and oppose the kingdom of God. They quote from that psalm saying, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, His anointed one." This is what they saw transpire when Jesus was brought before both Herod and Pontius Pilate. They saw the conflict between the people of the city of men, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel being against God's holy servant, Jesus. They saw all of this transpire and attributed it to God's purpose, which was predestined, the text says, to occur. All of this transpired according to the plan of God. Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with everyone else involved, acted out of their own wills and hearts. They opposed the plan and purpose of God, and in so doing fulfilled His greater purpose of Jesus going to the cross, paying the penalty for sin and being raised again in victory. So they asked the Lord, "Take note of their threats and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence." Not only that, they asked the Lord to continue the ministry of healing and signs and wonders taking place through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus. And I want you to notice something here. They did not ask for a change of circumstance. However, they did ask that as threats are issued, they would continue to speak the word of truth with confidence. That is, to speak it freely. They did not ask to never again appear before the council. They didn't ask that. They left those matters up to God's sovereign will. They only asked that they would maintain the testimony of Jesus, whatever the circumstance. And then lastly, we consider the response. Having heard the report, having prayed together, the people, it says, were of one heart and soul. There is one word that captures best how the church responded, and that was unity. Unity. This unity of purpose resulted in the utmost care and concern for the church. It is displayed in the voluntary distribution of goods and services. Note I said voluntary. The text is very clear, which says, "And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." People began to sell property they had there in Jerusalem. They would bring the proceeds of the sales to the apostles and lay them at their feet. And the apostles in turn would distribute to each as any had need. Why did they take such measures? Remember that the church was just birthed not that long ago, here from chapter 4 and earlier. How many did I say perhaps the church grew to? 20,000, perhaps more. Back then, they had a lot more children, right? Per family, usually. It gained converts, remember, Pentecost. Jews and proselytes from all over the Roman Empire descended upon Jerusalem for this celebration. Many of them were converted. Do you immediately leave then and go home? Or do you stay to hear the word of truth? Many stayed to hear the word of truth. With such a new influx of believers from all over the empire, you had those who stayed in Jerusalem. Maybe they all stayed. We're not told specifically. But they needed places to stay. And they needed jobs. And they needed to have food and clothes. And the church stepped up to meet those needs. This report, which led to the prayer and much unity within the church, led to something else. Look at what the text says in verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. What had they prayed for? Confidence, power, to speak freely concerning the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They prayed, God fulfilled, God answered that prayer as they continued to speak with confidence concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, the Lord of glory continued to pour forth His grace. The life of the church continued by the grace of God. And the apostles spoke with great power. Notice once again what the message revolved around: the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An accomplished, a redemptive witness. They bore witness to a risen Savior who accomplished God's purpose. Today we bear witness to a risen Savior, handed down from generation to generation. And you have been given a trust. You have been given a stewardship. It's not just the person in the pulpit, but it's to each one of us that gift is given, that grace is given, to bear witness of the risen Savior. And may the Lord grant to each one of us to stand boldly and firmly upon our resurrected Lord. Amen. Christ is risen.